They keep changing that clock. It's messed up. All right, everybody. Welcome to Shure Foundation Baptist Church. If you could find your seats and grab your blue songbooks and turn to page number 82. We're going to be singing Look to the Lamb of God, and then we're going to be doing favorites for a second, so start brainstorming that. Welcome to Shure Foundation Baptist Church. If you could find your seats and grab your blue songbooks, turn to page number 82. We're going to be singing Look to the Lamb of God. Song 8-2, and then favorites for a second, so start thinking about which ones you want to pick. Let's sing it out on the first. If you from sin are longing to be free, look to the Lamb of God. He to redeem you died on Calvary. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. On the second, when Satan tempts and doubts and fears assail, look to the Lamb of God. You in his strength shall over all prevail. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. Are you aweary? Does the way seem long? Look to the Lamb of God. His love will cheer and fill your heart with song. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. Fear not when shadows on your path may fall. Look to the Lamb of God. In joy or sorrow, Christ is all in all. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. Amen. Good scene, Brother Brandon. Would you open us up with a word of prayer? Amen. For a second, we'll be doing favorites. So if you have a favorite song, now's the time. Mother. I'm not familiar with that. What number is that? Find it somewhere. Jesus loves the little children. Uh, 438, that's what it is. Song 438, Jesus Loves the Little Children. Song 438 on the first. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Little Jacob. The B-I-B-L-E. We're just doing Sunday school songs. What number? 199? Song 199, the B-I-B-L-E, on the first. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E Bible! Okay, Miss Dixie. 129. Breaking the Sunday school theme. Song 129, He is Mine. Sing it together on the first. Long before the fall of man, God designed a master plan. He'd exchange the sinner for the sinless one. Jesus left his throne on high, came to earth to bleed and die. He said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. He is mine. He is mine. I am blessed beyond all measure, He is mine. I have pardon full and free through the blood He shed for me. Safe forever I shall be, He is mine. Little Zeke. 49. Mother stole it. Messed up. 49, How Great Thou Art. Song 49, How Great Thou Art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Kathleen. 323. Be thou my vision. Song 323. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Who do we got? Brother CJ. 518. I'll Fly Away, song 518. Song 518 on the first. Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Where's the birthday people? Where is the, he's not there. Pastor, you have a birthday request? It's in the wrong hymn book. We could switch it, though. 136, just because you're the pastor? Come back to you? Okay. Who else did we have? Miss Jessica's not here? Oh, no. Missed out on the birthday special. Okay, one of your kids will take the place. Tim? Timothy. 225? 23. The love of God? Song 223 on the first. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Pastor, a closer walk with thee. Try to find it. 311. Song 311, just a closer walk with thee. Song 311, sing it together on the first. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, let me walk close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Miss Jessica. Blue. 435 on the third. Song 435. I love to tell the story. Maybe have one or two more after this. 435 on the first. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. It was on the third, wasn't it supposed to be? Oh, no. Okay, we got to do it again. On the third. It's a fail. Oh, no. Okay, now there's only one song after this. On the third. I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. The final song. Oh no. Eiley or Eli? Which one should I pick, Brother CJ? Oh no. Eiley. 95. I'm sorry. Eli, you'll get it next time. For sure. Song number 95, on the first. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Amen. Good singing. This time we'll have our announcements.
All right. Welcome back for the evening service. Let's take our bulletins and go through the announcements again. Anybody need a bulletin? Slip up your hand. Nobody? Nobody was here earlier. All right. Well, except for Jacob. All right. He doesn't get one. He never will until he's 18. All right. On our front cover, we have our verse of the week. It says, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." And that is the one person that reads the word of God, right? All right, on our inside page there, we have our service times, 10:30 a.m. for our Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, 3:30 p.m. We're in Joshua chapter 10 tonight, and Thursday Bible study, we're in 1 Chronicles chapter number 20, and that's the chapter about slaying the giants, so it's a pretty cool chapter. And soul winning times, listed below. We had soul winning today. I think we had 3 salvations total, unless anybody... you had 3. Wait, hold on a second. Who are you reporting for? Are you reporting for the whole group? Oh, you guys had some on your group? Okay, I just want to make sure. Okay, so you guys had 3, so we had 6 total today. Okay, praise the Lord. All right, I just want to make sure, because we had 3 also, so I was like, okay, wait a second, we have a double report. I just want to make sure we weren't getting double reports. Well, praise the Lord for 6 salvations. We're having a really good month in January there, so praise God for that. We've had a lot of visitors lately, so amen. So, all right, and the New Testament Challenge, don't forget to get that done, and 1-year anniversary for SFBC Indy. If you haven't subscribed to their YouTube channel, the last I looked, they had like 2 off from having 500 subscriptions, so they're doing pretty good building that YouTube channel. And next weekend is going to be the ordination of Brother Justin, and we're going to have some soul winning. I think the weather's supposed to be better, than it has been. I think it's been like 10 degrees there lately, so definitely going to have to maybe buy a new coat or something. We're not used to that kind of cold here. But anyway, so that's coming up next weekend, and then the Sweetheart Banquet on the 15th. And we're going to need to have a sign-up. So, Drew, could you get on the sign-up for the Sweetheart Banquet? Or Share Bear or somebody, get on that. If we need to know if you're coming for sure. And then I'm not sure if Miss Sheila is still going to do her thing. The kids and I don't know. I need to talk to people tonight about the Sweetheart Banquet food and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, I'm reminding myself and I'm saying it out loud. So that's what old people do when they turn 50. They start forgetting things and have to have audible conversations in public that they should be having in their mind. So I want to say thank you to everybody that wished me happy birthday. And this is really cool. Thank you so much. I hope you enjoyed the cake. I think there's more cake left over. I'm not taking that cake home. You guys need to eat that cake or take home that cake. All right. So, did you say take it home? All right. Take home. I don't want that cake left here. I want you to take it home. You need sugar in your life. So some of you need to get sweeten up a little bit and have some sugar. No, I'm not preaching the sugar doctrine. Sorry. Especially CJ, you need sugar. No, I'm just joking. Anyway, I'm kidding. But please take it home if you want some extra cake. All right. And thank you for all the gifts that people gave me. I really appreciate that too. I definitely didn't expect any of that, but I do appreciate it. So, all right. You only turn 50 once. So, I don't know if I'm going to make it to 100. So, but you never know. All right. Let's see. What else is happening? Oh, yeah. Pastor Weeb's going to be preaching for us that weekend at the Sweetheart Banquet and then also for Sunday. So don't forget, it's a Western theme, all that good stuff. And then off in the distance, we have other stuff going on, the KJV conference and other soul winning opportunities. All the other stuff is stuff we've already covered. It's Nick's birthday on the 29th. He's turning 12. He's got one more year before he knows everything. Right, Nick? Do you know everything already? It's getting close. He's almost there. Yeah. All right. Well, that's all I got for announcements. Go ahead and sing another song, and then we'll receive the offering.
Speaking of that, Brother Nick, do you have a favorite for the birthday? The birthday's favorite? You pass it on to someone else? He's thinking about something. Man, this is some deep contemplation. Come and dine. Okay, here we go. Which one is this? 141. I was looking for you right there, and I didn't see you right there. It's kind of crazy. 141, come and dine. One, four, one, let's sing it together on the first. Jesus has a table spread where the saints of God are fed. He invites his chosen people, come and dine. With his manna he doth feed and supplies our every need. Oh, 'tis sweet to sup with Jesus all the time. Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude turned the water into wine. To the hungry calleth now, come and dine. We'll just keep going for this song on the second. The disciples came to land, thus obeying Christ's command. For the Master called unto them, come and dine. There they found their heart's desire, bread and fish upon the fire. Thus he satisfies the hunger every time. Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude turned the water into wine. To the hungry calleth now, come and dine. Soon the Lamb will take his bride to be ever at his side. All the host of heaven will assemble thee. Oh, 'twill be a glorious sight, all the saints in spotless white, and with Jesus they will feast eternally. Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude turned the water into wine. To the hungry calleth now, come and dine.
Amen. Good seeing Brother Ramon. Would you bless the offering for us?
All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter number 10. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua 10, the Bible reads, "Now it came to pass, when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Oham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon. For it hath made peace with Joshua, and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together, and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled, and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God had delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into the fenced city. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do it to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them, and slew them, and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun, that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees, and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain unto this very day. And that day Joshua took Makeda, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain, and he did to the king of Makeda as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda, and all Israel with him, unto Libna, and fought against Libna. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. And he let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libna, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people, until he had left him none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it, and fought against it. And they took it on that day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the kings thereof, and the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining. As he had done to Hebron, so did he to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libna, and to her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen even unto Gibeon. and all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. Brother Alex, will you pray for us?
Dear Father, thank you for the book of Joshua. We ask you to fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit to preach those wondrous things out of this chapter, and give us the Holy Spirit ears to hear and to be attentive to, and learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, last week we were in Joshua 9, and if you remember, the Gibeonites basically made themselves the servants of Israel. They were like, we saw what's already happened to everybody else before, and we are going to just pretend. They just pretended like they were from this faraway country and pretended that all their stuff was worn and they were from all, you know, this faraway land, and basically tricked Joshua and the children of Israel into making a pact with them that would ensure that they would not be harmed by them. And then they realized they were just from a few days away from them. And then, so then they basically had swore to them that they would not harm them or hurt them, which brings us here where the king of Jerusalem finds out that that these people had made a pact with Joshua and the children of Israel, and basically, you know, they're not confederate with the rest of the Canaanites anymore. And so instead of going after Joshua directly, they want to go and kill all the Gibeonites, which had made this pact with the children of Israel. And so that's kind of basically where this story starts out. And because they are the servants of Joshua and the children of Israel, they're under obligation to protect them because they've made this covenant with them. Look down at verse number 1 here, where the Bible says, "Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them." So he hears about everything, and then the last thing is that Gibeon made peace with Israel. So they don't like that. He doesn't like that. But I want you to notice is that, you know, we were talking about Jerusalem this morning and Salem and all these different things. But it's interesting that what this guy's name is, Adonizedek. And Melchizedek was the king of Salem. We talked about that this morning. And so he has that last name, right? You know, that last part of his name is Zedek. And so in Hebrews 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave the tenth part of all, being, our first being by interpretation, king of righteousness." So Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. So the Zedek at the end there, that means righteousness. And so Adonizedek, that last part of his name means righteousness also. And Adonai means Lord. So he's the Lord of righteousness. That's what his name means. But is this a good king or a bad king? He's a bad king, right? So he's got a name that he doesn't deserve. But it's interesting that, you know, this is about 600 years later. This is 600 years after Abraham met Melchizedek. And the Bible is very clear that Melchizedek met Abraham after the slaughter of the kings. And, you know, really, I was talking earlier in between the services about this, that it kind of solidifies my belief that Melchizedek was, you know, he was a human being. He wasn't actually a pre-incarnate Christ. Their names are similar. I just believe that he, you know, was a king and that he was a priest at the same time. And I'm not going to preach a whole sermon about it, obviously. I've preached about it before, but it just does kind of bolster my belief that Melchizedek was a human being and he pictures Christ. But I am going to preach a whole sermon about it where I add some different scriptures to it. But the more I study it, the more I find that I'm believing, you know, my new interpretation of that. But anyway, I'm not going to get too deep into that. But I do want to go back to a verse that I
showed you earlier this morning. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 76, verse 2. So remember, Salem is the same place as Jerusalem. It's just now called Jerusalem since the last time we saw it in when Abraham met Melchizedek. It was called the King of Salem. Now, Salem is where the, you know, it's basically the same word as Shalom. You know, we're just Englishizing it here, but Shalom means peace, right, in Hebrew. So it's, you know, so that means, you know, the city name means peace. So when it says, and after that also in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, it says, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So the Bible interprets itself for us, helps us to understand what these things mean. So in Psalm 76, verse 2, it says, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So Melchizedek means what? It means the king of righteousness, and Salem means peace. Now, that word Jeru means you will see. So that adding of the word onto that Jerusalem means you will see peace, is basically what the name Jerusalem means. So Adonai Zedek means the Lord of righteousness, and where he rules is you will see peace. But it's just weird because this is a Canaanite place. This is where the Canaanites live. But we have this weird understanding, you know, sometimes I think that we just will look at stories in the Bible and we think there's no other saved people in the world besides just Abraham. Like, Abraham's the only saved person in the whole world and there's nobody else that's saved. And so it's hard for us to, sometimes I think it's hard for us to grasp that there is a guy named Melchizedek that's saved and he actually serves God. And he's a king. And, you know, there's plenty of people, other people saved in the world than just Abraham. I don't think that it's true, this weird thought that people think that there's... Well, I mean, think about Moses' father-in-law. You know, the Bible says he was the priest of Midian. Who was Midian's father? Abraham. So Abraham... It's not like Abraham didn't teach his sons about God or something. I mean, do you think that he just said, okay, you little heathens, it's time for you to go, and then just sent them off without belief? You know, he didn't teach his children how to get saved. The Bible actually says different than that. He would teach his children. Amen. That's why he picked them. But the line of the Messiah went through Abraham. But I don't think that Abraham would just be like, yeah, I'm kicking all my kids out and I'm not going to teach them who the God of the Bible is. There are people that were saved probably all over the world, just like there's people saved all over the world right now in places that nobody would think are saved. Because people will still say, like, what about the pygmies in Africa? The pygmies in Africa know about Jesus. Amen. Okay? That is just a wives' tale. That is just a reason for people to say that it's not fair for people to go to hell if they haven't heard of Jesus.
Right.
So, anyway, so I just wanted to kind of point that out because it's interesting how they have the same names. But, so we're supposed to believe that that was just a Christophany, but then this guy comes and he has a similar type name, but he was just named after a Christophany that wasn't really a king. He wasn't a real priest. I don't know. I don't think that dog hunts. It seems like that was the line of kings in that area that had similar names, probably. Kind of like, what is the Philistine king's names? They're called Abimelech, right? Which is a name for kings of Philistines. So anyway, let's move on here. Let's see. Verse number... 2. It says that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. So, yeah, they had made peace and were among them, and greatly feared because Gibeon was a great city. So they were afraid because Gibeon was such a great city, and they were like, well, if these guys are such tough fighters, and this is a royal city, that they would go and grovel before Joshua and the children of Israel, that made them more afraid of Joshua. So what's he do? Well, it says, wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hohem, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon. So he's trying to reach out to all his homies to help him, right? And what's he want to do? It says, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel. So they want to completely destroy the Gibeonites. And it says, therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. So, I mean, this declaration of war is basically like declaring war against Israel themselves, because they've already taken them under their wing and promised to protect them and promised to not have any harm come to them. Now, the kings of the Amorites, it's saying, you know, specifically these are kings of the Amorites, but later on, like Lachish, it becomes a Philistine city later on. And Hebron is also known as Kirjath-Jearim, which is, you know, one of the sanctuary cities. And Eglon, I think, is also becomes a Philistine city. So at some point, these cities turn over into different to different places, but Gibeon becomes part of Benjamin. And the Benjaminites are the ones that rape the priest's daughter, and then they're Sodomites. And then the children of Israel have to come up and smoke all the Benjaminites and almost kill the whole tribe because of what they did. But that's in Gibeon. But it doesn't say the Gibeonites did that. Who did it? The Benjaminites. And instead of turning into Jerusalem, he's like, no, I don't want to go to Jerusalem. Let's go to Gibeon, where our brethren, the children of Israel, are. And that was the worst thing they could have done, because those specific children of Israel were really bad. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. So this Adonai Zedek, I preach that series about the Antichrist and who people that picture him, but I never thought about this guy, but he kind of seems to picture the Antichrist, this Adonai Zedek, because he has the name like that he's this righteous guy, like the Lord of Righteousness. I mean, that's what his name means. And he's this wicked person that hates God. He hates God's people. And Joshua, you know, he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of foreshadowing of the end times in this chapter. And you even see it with the five kings. Because in the end times, they're battling against the seven nations of the Canaanites. Well, how many, there's seven heads and 10 horns in the beast system. So seven, what, the seven heads are 10 kings that come out of the seven nations or the horns, right? So, I mean, there is some similarities there. But this guy who says he's the king of Jerusalem, which he is here, he's not really righteous. He's not a good king. He's not righteous. And he kind of pictures the Antichrist, because when the Antichrist comes, he's going to pretend like he's good too, isn't he? He's going to, you know, this guy has the name, but the Antichrist is going to actually say he is God. He's going to actually say he is righteous. He's going to say that he is the Messiah. He's going to claim to be God, but then he is anything but God. He's anything but good. He is going to be the most wicked person ever. So anyway, you're in Genesis 15, verse 13. Look what it says. It says, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. This is talking about, of course, when the children of Israel are stuck down in Egypt, and Abraham's having this thing where he's, you know, having this kind of crazy, this crazy dream that's basically where he has to do all these sacrifices, and darkness comes upon him. And God's just kind of revealing to him what the children of Israel are going to go through. And it says, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, talking about Egypt, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So God isn't going to overthrow the Amorites at this time. You know, when he met Melchizedek, Melchizedek is a good guy. He's a good king. He's a good priest. And he's a servant of the Most High God. That's what the Bible says. So, but apparently, you know, so there's 400 years that pass after that, you know, and after Abraham's time, it's actually about 600 years pass. And then we're here at this moment where the Amorites' time is up now. Their iniquity is full. And God's ready to destroy every single one of them and wipe them out. And that's what happens in this chapter. So it is going to come to pass that they're going to be so wicked that God does remove them and gets rid of them all. Look at Joshua chapter 10, verse number 6 in our text there. The Bible says, "And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." So they're crying out to Joshua and the children of Israel. It says the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua. I'm not sure exactly how they did that, if they just had some rider, you know, go at full speed and get there. But the distance is about 20 miles. So it takes quite a while for someone on foot to get that far, but someone riding a horse could get there pretty quickly. I don't know exactly how they got that message there that fast, but it's only about 6 miles from Jerusalem, you know, according to, you know, the calculations that I saw, 6 miles to Gibeon, which of course we talked about this morning in the sermon, so should be a little bit fresh in your mind there. But it's interesting though, because again, foreshadowing of, you know, just Joshua picturing Jesus, you know, what are they doing? They're sending to Joshua. They're asking Joshua to help them. What do they specifically say? "Slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up unto us quickly and save us and help us." And when Jesus' servants call upon him, he will answer the call every single time. So that's a that's something that we as Christians should understand. Hey, we get ourselves into trouble a lot, and we get ourselves, or sometimes we don't even get ourselves into the situation, we're just in a situation. And just realize that you have a great resource, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and he also is the mediator for us. He's the go-between between us and God, and we can ask anything in his name, and he will help us. He says he will. Turn to Psalm chapter 34, verse 21. Psalm chapter 34, verse 21. Keep your finger here, of course. We're going to come back. But remember, last week, in chapter number 9, when they tricked Joshua and the children of Israel, Joshua cursed the Gibeonites and said, "You have to be hewers of wood and drawers of water." And when he did that, so they became bondservants to the children of Israel forever. So it's not something they can get out of. But also, you know, it's not like the children of Israel don't have any responsibility towards them. They do have responsibility towards them. And when we become children of God, God has responsibility for us, just like a child would have over a father, or, you know, a parent would have over their children. Look at Psalm 34:21. It says, "Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate." When our enemies that attack us and hate us, they come against us, the Bible says, they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. You might not see it at first. It might not be when you want it to happen. But eventually, those people that hate the righteous and are always trying to cause problems and doing wicked devices and hating the righteous, they'll be desolate. And what does that mean? Well, what is God doing to all these cities? They're going to be ruinous heaps, desolate. They're just like these humps out in the wilderness with a bunch of all the trash, including them and their dead bodies, and all the stuff that they had is piled up in a big pile, and they're called tails, right? They're just this thing out in the middle of the desert, and they are desolate heaps forever. So look at verse 22. It says, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. He redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. So the opposite is true for us. And just like when the Gibeonites, they said, hey, we're going to put our trust in Joshua and the children of Israel. They're essentially putting their trust in the Lord to protect them. And so they're like, hey, save us, help us. And so what do they do? What does Joshua have to do? Well, he has to go and do that. He has to go and save them and help them. And like he made this deal that he swore to protect, you know, he swore to not harm them. And they work for them now. So Joshua is going to do what? He's going to protect them. Look at verse 7. It says, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So he's not just taking him and a few troops. He's taking everybody. We're all in. They're just all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. And when God's on our side, nobody's going to be able to stand against us. It might seem like they can put up a little bit of a fight, but eventually they all get knocked down just like everybody else does. Every enemy that's ever going to come up against us is going to fail. And it might seem like they're winning. It might seem like they're doing damage, but eventually, you know, like I said last week, every enemy that's ever come up against us has lost and failed. And where are they now? You forget about them, right? They're a ruinous heap. Their life's a wreck. And so are they. So look at verse 9. Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Now, like I said, it's about a 20-mile journey from Gilgal to Gibeon. So, and it's also about a 3,300-foot ascend. So that's why it says he ascended all night. So he's got this long hike. It's like, you know, when you're going through like a mountain pass and it says like, you know, it says a 5% grade is, and then slowly you kind of chug up those mountains, you know. That's kind of what's happening, but they're on a hike doing this and they're walking all night long. So they're probably pretty tired after this, but it says, verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up to from Gilgal all night, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel. And, you know, you'll notice that a lot of times in the battles, that God just wants us to set our battle in array. He just wants us to make an effort, and then God will step in and do the rest. And this happens in our life, too. There's a lot of times that we're in battles, and it's like, I don't understand how God's going to fix this situation. I don't understand how God's going to save this marriage. I don't understand how God's going to straighten this kid out. I don't understand how God's going to fix my finances. I don't understand how God's going to get me a job. I don't understand how all this is going to work out. I don't understand how God's going to help me pay my bills. But you know what? The Lord always steps in and does the impossible thing. And it's like, if you walk 20 miles all night long, and then it's up a mountain, you know, this is like the proverbial story of, you know, I used to walk, you know, 20 miles uphill all night long to get to school or whatever in the snow. This is kind of like that, but, you know, you'd probably be kind of like, oh man, I can't believe we've walked all night. Now we got to fight. But what's it say in verse 10? And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them from Azekah and unto Makeda. So the Lord did this. But, you know, what you got to understand is they're fighting too, but God is like fighting before them and with them. He's killing them, and he's killing more of them than the children of Israel. Look what it says in verse 11. And it came to pass, as they fled from before the Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, and the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them. So, I mean, this is a supernatural occurrence, obviously. God is intervening and throwing stones from heaven upon them. It says, unto Azekah, and they died, and were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. So God is killing more than they are with the sword. So God is literally fighting with them and for them. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. So Joshua, he just speaks to the Lord, and he just said this, as in like he's just asking God to do this, to stand, for the sun to stand still upon Gibeon, and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. There's a lot of different views upon this passage right here. Now, first, I just want to talk about the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher is not something that's totally put together and available to us today. This is a contemporary, you know, book around this time that is probably not available to us. I'm sure that there's a book out there called the Book of Jasher, but it's not from this time. That's my understanding of it. But I think that people just try to say, well, hey, this is the Book of Jasher, and it's not really the Book of Jasher necessarily. But it's not a book that belongs in the Bible. This is a separate book. It's like maybe a contemporary history of things that happened, but people will say, well, what about the book of Jasher? How come that's not in the Bible? Well, it's because it's not part of the Bible. Otherwise, it would be in here.
That's right.
Because God promised to preserve his word, right? So he's just saying, hey, this is written in the book of Jasher also. And there's other places in the Bible where it mentions the book of Jasher. So, you know, but for those people that would be like, well, what about the book of Enoch? Well, the book of Enoch is a phony. It's not part of scripture either. But the book of Jasher isn't a phony book, because the Bible references it as a book, but it's not saying it's a book of the Bible. It's probably some sort of history of some sort, but it is definitely not a book that belongs in the Bible. So it says, so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about the whole day. And so basically it says, and there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, the other thing is that perspective is everything. So to us, when we say, what do you say when you see, you sit there and you're waiting for the sun to do what? Sun rise, right? But is the sun actually rising, or is that our perception of what it's doing? Because, you know, I don't believe in the flat earth, folks, but that's what the flat earth people will say, is that, you know, the sun actually does, you know, that the sun revolves around the earth. And it would seem like they have something here, like, oh yeah, the sun stayed and the moon stayed, but it's from our perspective, because what really is going on here is that, you know, we perceive that the sun moves, we perceive that the moon moves, but it's really the earth that's moving. And so the sun does not revolve around the earth. The earth revolves around the sun. And that's proven scientifically. And you're like, well science, you know, the Bible's better than science. Yeah, I agree with you. But I mean, it's still from the perspective that when you say, hey, the sun's rising, you know, that's our perspective of it. But that doesn't mean that the sun is actually circling around the earth. Okay, so, and people that believe the geocentricity thing, you know, there's a lot of problems with the way that they model everything. It doesn't work. And you know, obviously, there's a lot of controversial things about space and the flat earth and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, I've flown to England multiple times, and a couple times I've flown over, you know, basically over, almost over the top of the earth. There's a reason why I don't fly directly in a straight line all the way over to England, because if you look at it on a like a globe or on a map, it looks like, you know, you would just go straight across. It'd be the best way. So why do they always fly over the top? Because it's a shorter distance over the top of the earth than it is to go around, because the earth is bigger in those areas. So why would they just take me? If it was all, if it was just flat, why would they do that? That doesn't make sense. So when you fly over the top, it saves time. It's, you know, that's why it only takes 4.5, or that's why it takes 9 hours to get to England from here. But, you know, because I'm flying basically over the Arctic Circle, I'm flying over Greenland, Newfoundland, all that stuff. And I've landed in Iceland, and then from Iceland go to England. There's a reason why they do that. Because, well, and Brother Evan, you flown to Australia. You flew underneath
Antarctica, yeah.
Did you fly by Antarctica?
Directly over it. So you go down and around.
Was there a big ice wall there? Did you almost fall off the edge of the earth? No. Yeah, I mean, he's flown over and saw the curvature of the earth from, like, a special, like, there was no fisheye lens that was fooling you or anything like that? Okay. Yeah, these flat earthers were saying that Australia doesn't exist, that it's a fake place that is made up. And then he flew on a flight. Sorry to bring you up there. But he did fly on a flight that was from, you know, that was, where'd you fly out of?
Chile.
He flew from Chile to what? Where'd you fly to?
Australia.
But what part?
Sydney.
Flew to Sydney from Chile, and because they said that flight is always canceled, it doesn't exist. But he flew it. Was it a straight through flight?
Yeah.
And he flew. Then Australia's real though.
I think. Yeah.
Were they saying like "g'day, mate" and all that kind of stuff when you were there? I rest my case. So, well, Galileo, you know, I'm sure you've heard of Galileo. He was like a scientist in the early 1600s. Like, he basically, I don't want to botch the story because I'm not like really super up on it right now, but he basically was saying, he's the one that put forth these models that made the scientific sense about it. And the Catholic Church wanted to, you know, they wanted to burn him, Bill? I don't know. Oh, yeah, they wanted him to present his case and recant. And I think that he did, but then at the end he kind of just like, but I don't really recant or something. Like, he kind of just was like, psych, you know. But they wanted, you know, they believed that the earth, the sun rotated around the earth, because they were taking this as like literal instead of like from the perspective of Joshua. So, I mean, so there's people that are like, oh, you're so dumb, don't you know? And it's like, well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, all right? And I'm not saying the sun or that star that comes up from our perspective and goes down every day is, you know, is God, but it does represent the sun. And it rises every morning and sets every evening. And, you know, there's that picture is that the sun rises. You know, in the Bible it says the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, and it specifically spells it as S-U-N, Amen. Sun. So the picture of that is that he's the light of the world. And that star, the sun, he's the day star, the morning star. That's the morning star. He represents the morning star. So why would the sun revolve around the earth? The earth would, you know, man was made for his pleasure. And so I'm just saying the picture of that picture is not right. So geocentricity, you know, especially since it's unscientific, and I don't have time to get into all that, but it's unscientific, and Galileo was right. Okay, I'll just say that. You can read about him if you want to. But the Catholic Church, I mean, they wanted to brand him a heretic, and probably if he wouldn't have recanted, they probably would have burned him at the stake for it. I'm guessing. They like to burn people at stakes. It's kind of one of their favorite things. They like steak. So anyway, let's move on here. But that's what my perspective is. That's what I believe, is that the sun stood still, and that I just believe that God, this is a miracle of God. This isn't, you know, this isn't something you could just explain necessarily, except for the fact that it's a miracle. And that, yes, you know, the sun did not go down in their, you know, in their view, it did not go down. And so it just stayed a long day. So he already was up all night and then had a long day. But what was the whole point of it? That they had to take care of business. And it says, and there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So that's an interesting thing to say, though. But who's the man, that one man who they that God hearkened to his voice like that? What was his name?
Joshua.
And then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is born. And then does he hearken unto the voice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is a man also? Yes, he does. And Jesus says that multiple times while he's here on the earth. So again, there's the picture of Joshua representing Christ. And the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all of Israel with him unto the camp in Gilgal. Now, verse 16, it says, but these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. So now here again, you have some foreshadowing of the end times. And I won't have you turn there, but in Revelation, it says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said unto the mountains, fall on the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Oh, and who shall be able to stand? Excuse me. So, I mean, this kind of just reminds me of, like, you know, these kings, these five kings, what are they doing? They're hiding. And in the end times, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to, you know, people are going to freak out when they see him. They're going to freak out and they're going to do the same. They're going to say to the mountain, they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They're going to be terrified of Jesus Christ when they see him. Verse 17 in our text here, it says, and it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in the cave of Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. So, and I kind of said that earlier that these kings kind of picture like the end times kings. It kind of seems, you know, like there's some foreshadowing going on here. But he says, just roll these stones, and it says, and stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindermost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with them, come near and put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and be of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And this is, again, a good thing for us. Obviously, you know, we're not going out and fighting physical battles where we're actually putting knees on necks and doing this kind of stuff and killing people with swords, but God still is subduing enemies of ours also. And it says, and afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until evening. So this is, he's done this already before. He did this to the king of Ai, and then he buried him with rocks outside the camp. You know, just like Jesus Christ. And, you know, he's taking heed to the law of Moses where you're not supposed to leave them hanging up in the evening. Well, it's interesting that he does this again. But I was kind of thinking about this, like, why is he doing this? Why is this picture being shown to us? And it is for judgment, and it is to show people this is what happens when you mess with God's people. You know, they're hanging up on these trees. But, you know, I mean, obviously the Romans came up with crucifixion later on. But it sounds like he kills them first and then hangs them on the tree. But it still pictures what Christ had to do for us. But it's like, well, why are these wicked kings this is being done to them? Because Jesus died the death of a wicked person. That's why. Jesus died died in place for us we are those wicked people that deserve to die. We are the ones that deserve to get thrown into some cave and a stone rolled over the grave, right? Jesus paid the price for these types of people. And so Jesus died a death that these wicked men actually deserve, and so they're getting what they deserve. But it just kind of shows later on that this is what Christ got that he didn't deserve. He didn't deserve to die like that. And so when you see that gruesome death of Christ and what he went through, it can help us to appreciate the fact that, like, he literally didn't do anything wrong. They're spitting on him. They're beating him. They're ripping his beard out. It says, and it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun, that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. So what did they do with Jesus when he was taken off the tree? They put him in a tomb, and he made his grave with the wicked, the Bible says, right? And what did they do? They rolled a stone over that tomb. So, I mean, obvious foreshadowing of Jesus there. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the kings thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein, and let none remain. And he did to the king of Makeda as he did unto the king at Jericho. And I was just kind of looking at pictures and looking up the names of these places. And this is just like probably a smaller city. But when I was looking at Makeda, it remains this day. You can still see the heap of this place in Israel today. You can just type that in on a Google search. And then you can just see the little mound out in the middle of nowhere where this ruinous heap is still there today that Joshua destroyed. So, you know, it's still there today. It's still a ruinous heap that Joshua took care of back in the day. So, and that was thousands of years ago. Look at verse 29. Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna and fought against Libna, and the Lord delivered it also and the king thereof and into the hand of Israel, and he smote it with the edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him unto Lachish, and encamped against it and fought against it. So I remember the king of Jerusalem brought all these kings against him, but now he's already defeated that army. He already had that long day where he took care of all those people. But now he's going to all the cities. He was already going to go to those cities anyway. They just kind of helped him out by just gathering together in one place. So now he's just systematically going to each city and destroying the rest of what's there. All their soldiers are pretty much beaten because they all went with the king of Jerusalem to get smoked at Gibeon. And now Joshua's just, like I said, just going from place to place, just destroying each one at a time. It says, and smote it with the edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done in Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up and to help Lachish. Joshua smote him and his people until they left him none remaining. So, you know, when you get involved, he's getting involved in somebody else's business, well, you're dead too. That's kind of what happens. Verse 34. And from Lachish, Joshua passed into Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they camped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done in Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon. It's like, you know, you get the picture here. He's just smashing one place after another. Nobody can stand before him, just like God said. And all Israel with him unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done in Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and he smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining. And he had, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libnah and her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He's getting poetic here now. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And, you know, Joshua did everything that God commanded. It's specifically telling us this for a reason, again, because he pictures Christ. Did Christ do everything his Father commanded him to do? Yes, he did. And so, and Jesus Christ is going to do the same thing when he goes into the millennial reign. You know, he's going to bring his enemies before him and slay them before, and they'll be slayed before him, just like you see happening in this chapter. And he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, and it's going to be kind of cool to be on that winning side, isn't it? Where we don't have to do anything. You know, we'll have to just kind of be with him, like, You know, but he's going to be the one doing the dashing, just like he does in this chapter. It's like all the people that are getting killed, most of them are getting killed by God. God is the one that's making all these supernatural things happen. The hailstones are killing most of the people, and the children of Israel are just like, you know, just getting people here and there. They're having to make the effort to go. They're hiking. You know, they're getting some exercise, getting their, you know, steps in for the night. You know, the 20-mile hike or whatever. It's like, yeah. Then they show up, and, you know, they're not going through the motions, but they're there fighting, but God is fighting for them. And that's the main thing to take away from this is that, hey, when we fight and we take our position and we make a stand and we don't compromise our Christianity, God will fight for us and he will fight with us. And we have nothing to fear from our enemies ever. But it's when we compromise, in our heart, when we compromise our decisions, when we say, well, I don't know, this is just a little too radical for me, Pastor. It's like, I'm not trying to get you to be radical. The Bible just says what it says. And, you know, if we try to live our best, the best we can to the Bible, we're going to be doing okay. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's going to perfectly follow everything. That's why we needed Jesus to come for us in the first place. I'm not saying it's okay to do stuff wrong. I'm just saying that, you know, God understands our frame, that we are but dust, and he understands that we're not going to be perfect. But to say, to just be compromisers, well, I think that it's okay for me to drink because, you know, Jesus turned water into wine. That's compromise. That's not doing the truth. And those are things that he's not going to fight for us with. You know, he's going to destroy us when we do stuff like that. He's going to destroy us when we just blatantly try to make up things that are okay in the Bible because you heard some idiot pastor say something here or there. And you shouldn't fall into those traps of, if some pastor is out there saying it's okay to drink, you should not listen to him. Like Afshin Yatin, who was telling people it was okay to drink. I mean, you're going to turn into a lush. If you already have a drinking problem, you're going to continue. That's just a red or a green light to go and drink alcohol. That was what my problem was with him. And, you know, we talked about it many times. I'm not sure where he's at with it now, but it's just, that was my main problem. It's like, dude, if you have people going to your church and you use alcoholic wine for your Lord's Supper, then what you're doing is you're causing people to sin. Because if they're an alcoholic and they taste wine, just that taste of alcohol is going to get them wanting to drink more. It's just like, you know, if you're like, well, it's okay to smoke cigarettes, you know, it's just fine. There's nothing that's in the Bible that says it's okay. Yeah, you can smoke cigarettes. It's fine. Charles Spurgeon smoked a cigar. Drank a bit of scotch every once in a while. You know, and then you're just like, oh, yeah, well, Charles, if Charles Spurgeon did it, then it must be fine. He was a Baptist, right? And then you just, you're a person that it was hard for you to quit smoking. And then you're just like, smoke a cigar. And then you turn green. And then, you know, after a while, you start getting used to it. And then the next thing you know, you're smoking again. And you can't quit. Look, avoid that stuff. Avoid those pitfalls in your life. For the flesh wants you to do those things. It wants those buttons pushed. It's like, oh yeah, I remember that. Yeah, those receptors in your brain that want to do the things that you used to do. And it doesn't necessarily have to be those things. I'm just giving examples. It could be anything. But anyway, let me move on here. I got to hurry up. Where was I? In verse 41. Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. So this is like their base of operations, Gilgal. This is where they first started out. You know, they came down from the mountains, they camped there, and then Jericho is like a straight shot across the river from them. And so they'd always come back to this spot where they're kind of set up, their base camp is. And so it's just kind of telling us the all-around story, how they defeated all the Amorites. Now, I'll have you turn to one last scripture, and we're out of here. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. I kind of alluded to this, but I just kind of wanted to read a couple verses here real quick, and we'll be done, all right? So people act like Jesus is just this. He's never going to fight. He's always just going to be peace, love, white dove. It's you know, he's going to be in a vesture dipped in blood. He's going to have a different look on his countenance when he comes back. We don't even know what he looks like now. We've never seen him. But the way John describes him sounds scary. And, you know, a completely red outfit on a white horse, that's going to strike fear in the hearts of enemies. That's the point. And we are going to be there with him observing all this stuff. But when he throws the beast and the false prophet into hell alive, and then when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire and all that stuff, you know, that's going to be a great day. When he kills the army of the beast and those 10 kings, when he destroys all that stuff and he does it by himself, it's going to be a great day. But that's not the last battle. That's not the end. I mean, if we're ruling and reigning with Christ, there's obviously people to rule and reign over. And I'm not saying that, you know, I'm just excited to get into some violence or something, but like, there's going to be uprisings. There's going to be people that will still rise up and try to start stuff. But I mean, I think it'll probably be very few and far in between. You know, once peace has been established, I think, you know, usually at the beginning of a regime, that's when things get ugly. But after, like, everything's, the power is kind of put over people, they're not going to be doing that kind of stuff very often. When they see, you know, like right now, if people got the death penalty and they were killed right away, you know, they were hung where everybody could see it, or they were, whatever was supposed to happen to them, whatever death penalty it was, people would be a lot less likely to be doing the stuff they're doing. If pedophiles were killed in a horrific way and everybody could see it on television or something, they'd be less likely to do those things, wouldn't they? They might think about those things, but no, hey, if I do that, then, you know, I'm going to get shocked to death and then chopped to pieces or something. Whatever it is that they're going to do, and, you know, the bullet is the last thing that hits them, then people are going to be less likely to do those things. So if you have the law of the Lord, which is, you know, if you do certain things, you're dead. That's it. The investigation happens. Hey, were you doing this? Were you teaching false religion? Yes, you know, they're just done.
Amen.
End of story. It doesn't drag on with appeals. And if you have lots of money, you get to get out of it, like OJ. And he has to sell his baseball cards, and that's all that happens to him. Or he goes to prison for a while for other stuff because he tried to steal back his memorabilia or whatever.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what he, isn't that what he went to jail for? You know, and now he's in hell. So, but what a kangaroo court that was, you know, to get everybody's mind off of what Bill Clinton was doing. So Luke chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So, you know, but the other, there are people, you know, these people are the Jews, right? This is what it's talking about. They didn't want Jesus to reign over them. And that's kind of where we're at now. We're occupying, the people that are saved are occupying until he comes. But when he comes, skip down to verse 27, what's going to happen? When he comes back and his kingdom's set up, what's going to happen? It says, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. It's kind of like Joshua saying, bring these kings out and stand on their necks real quick. And then he's going to slay them, just like Joshua slayed those kings in this chapter tonight. And the enemy, again, the enemy doesn't get to win. God's people get to win every time, in every era, and even when it seems bleak, even when it seems like there's no hope, even in countries where God's light seems to be dimmed. But in reality, when God's people rise up and do that which is right and say, hey, I'm going to take a stand, I'm not moving from where I'm at, I'm still going to go soul winning, I'm still going to, you know, go to church and be a light in my community, I'm going to be a light at my work, I'm going to be a light in my home, when I'm out in the public, I'm going to be a light there too. Hey, even in a place like the Pacific Northwest, where it's darker in the wintertime, and, you know, it stays light longer, it's like the sun stands still here in the summertime, but, you know, we can still shine bright here. We're still getting people saved. We had 12 people saved last Saturday. Amen. The gospel still works here. Amen. And, you know, it's we get on dry streaks, some of us. And I understand. Well, go on some missions trip or go to a place where it's more receptive and get your fix. You know, you're like, oh, yeah, got somebody saved. And then come back and keep working where you live. Right? Sorry about that. Yeah, I got 10 salvations. Then come back, you know. But we need people here. We need people in Seattle. Yeah. We need people in Yakima. Yeah. We need people in other areas. Because if we're not going to do it, then who is? Right. If we all just go to one spot, then what, that spot is just going to shine bright, and then there's not going to be places for other people to go to church. There's not going to be places for other people to get the gospel. Anyway, let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you so much for Jesus. And Lord, we thank you so much for winning. Lord, that we get to win. And one of these days, the reproach is going to be removed. And people are not going to be able to treat us the way that they treat us now. In some instances, Lord, and we do have it easy here compared to a lot of people around the world. I pray that you would help us to be thankful for the great things that we do get to enjoy in this country. And the great privileges that we do get to have here in comparison to some countries that treat and are allowed to treat Christians horribly. And Lord, I pray that we'd be thankful for what we have and that we take stands in this world and stand up for righteousness, stand up for truth. Lord, you help us and keep us on the right path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, our last song is song number 322, He Leadeth Me. Song 322, He Leadeth Me. Song 322, let's sing it together on the first.
He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, He leadeth me, by His own hand He leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by His hand He leadeth me. Sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by water still or troubled sea, still 'tis his hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur nor repine. Content whatever lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, in death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me.
Amen. Good scene. Brother Jesse, would you close the word of prayer?